I want to direct your attention to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of those sections where the Apostle Paul unfolds something of his heart for the ministry that God had entrusted to him. Section that's a reminder and encouragement to us in our ministries together, as together we serve Jesus Christ, are used of him in the accomplishing of his purposes. He's really writing to the Thessalonians to encourage them. He has been encouraged by the word that he has received. They have been faithful in the midst of persecution, and this has brought joy to the Apostle Paul's heart. You know, when we are faithful, even in trying and difficult circumstances, it's remarkable how the Lord uses that. What a blessing it is to have other believers who are being faithful to the Lord, and that's always a challenge and encouragement. And that's what had happened with Thessalonica. Those believers were going through difficult and trying times. The Apostle Paul said it brought joy to his heart and life as he received word of their faithfulness. In this context, he also has to offer a defense of his ministry. You know, from our perspective, seeing how God has used the Apostle Paul, the writings of Paul, to pen so much of our New Testament, we can't help but be amazed that it was necessary for him to spend so much of his time defending himself to those that he had ministered to. And yet one of the ways the devil worked was to have those come in among the churches that Paul had established or that he had helped to grow in the word and try to undermine their confidence in the Apostle Paul and his ministry. So in chapter 2, the first 12 verses, Paul is really offering a defense of his ministry. But in so doing, he unfolds something of his heart in carrying out the ministry that God has entrusted to him. And the pattern he's going to follow is to call the Thessalonians to pause and remember the ministry I had with you. And reflect upon that ministry in your midst and how God used it. And that will be a major answer to the slander that you're hearing from others now in my absence. The four that begins the chapter, "For you yourselves know," connects back to verse 9 of chapter 1. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." What really happens in chapter 2, verses really down through verse 16, Paul elaborates on what he has said at the end of chapter 1. That his gospel came to Thessalonica in power. Chapter 1, verse 5. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction." Similar to the ministry of Stephen, as we considered him in the book of Acts, chapter 7. And then you note he also says at the end of verse 5 of chapter 1, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you." So even there, he's reminding them to consider the kind of ministry they had. That will refute much of the slander that is being brought up against him. And now into chapter 2. "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." You know, sometimes you just have to stop and reflect and appreciate how God has used an individual or a ministry in your life. And you recognize, sometimes you hear a criticism of someone or a ministry, and your first reaction is, "Oh, boy, that causes me to lose confidence." And then you stop and think, "Oh, that ministry has been used greatly in my life. That person was used greatly in my life." And if you stop and reflect of how God worked in their life, you say, "There's something not right here." what they're saying about that person doesn't fit with the way God used that person in my life. That's what Paul is saying. You know that our coming to you was not in vain. Brethren, loved ones, those with whom I share this family relationship, you know my ministry among you at Thessalonica was no hollow, empty ministry. I mean, just look around. You're the fruit of my ministry. My ministry among you was not in vain. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. Not in word only. That would have been empty, void of any real impact and life-changing power. But it wasn't in vain. And you know, the Apostle Paul expresses a number of times in his letters, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, the concern that his ministry not be in vain. He didn't want to just go through the motions. He had a passion that his ministry be used of God in effective and powerful ways in the carrying out of God's purposes. And then he was concerned that his ministry always be accompanied by the visible signs of success as the world might see it. But he didn't want an empty ministry that accomplished nothing. Over in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now Timothy's brought good news. I mean, Paul didn't want his ministry there to have been superficial and never really impacted their hearts. So that the word would come back, oh, the church at Thessalonica, they have turned away from the gospel of Paul. They have turned away from the truths that he shared. That would have grieved him. That would have meant the time there was in vain from the context of not having been used to change their lives. And he had a burden that his ministry have eternal impact in lives. Come back to chapter 2. Reviews a little bit the pattern. Refresh your mind. After we had been suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, and when Paul came to Thessalonica, and we'll get to this in our study of Acts if the Lord doesn't come, he'd been in Philippi, and he had suffered in Philippi, been beaten in Philippi, put in the stocks in jail in Philippi. So it had been a hard ministry. Ended there, the Philippian jailer saved. God bless the ministry of the word, but it had been a hard ministry. The kind of ministry would take a toll on a person. And Paul left and went to Thessalonica. And you know, when you've come out of a ministry, even when there's been people saved, but you've been beaten for your testimony, you've been imprisoned for your testimony, put in the stocks in prison, suffered personal humiliation, physical pain, and all that goes with it. You know, you might come to Thessalonica saying, I'm here for R&R. Need a little breather. And yet he says, when we came to you from Philippi, having been mistreated there, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Amid much opposition. You know, when you get down to it, the Apostle Paul didn't know anything about easy ministry. He goes from one difficult ministry to another difficult ministry. Now, sometimes the Word of God was blessed with the salvation of numerous souls, and that's an encouragement in those difficult times. But even where the ministry sees that kind of fruit, Paul had difficulty in trial. We remember the salvation of Philippian jailer. We need to also be reminded that took place in the context of great suffering on Paul's part for that ministry to occur. He goes to Thessalonica, and we rejoice over the letters written to the church at Thessalonica. But you understand, the ministry of the word took place in Thessalonica amid much opposition. But we had the boldness in our God. That word boldness denotes that freedom to speak confidently. Indicates a lack of stress or strain. Remarkable. Paul came and it just seemed like the gospel flowed out of him, he said. That kind of liberty and freedom to be bold and confident with the gospel, even amid much opposition. And you note his confidence in our God. This wasn't the human resources of Paul that we sometimes think, you know, Paul was just cut from a different cloth. You know, I'm just not like Paul. I mean, and there's true, my gifts aren't the same as Paul, yours aren't the same as Paul, but our God is the same as Paul's God. And our boldness comes not from ourselves. Oh, you know, I'm just not naturally a bold person. Well, what's that got to do with anything? We're not talking about doing ministry in our own strength, in our own abilities. We know Paul's speech was contemptible in the eyes of some people. They didn't find him the most engaging of speakers, the most eloquent or fluent of orators. They didn't find his personal presence something that attracted your attention and riveted you. But he said, I had the freedom, my spirit, to confidently speak to you the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The consistency in Paul's ministry is the message that he preached. The gospel of God, meaning the gospel that has its origin and source in God. The gospel that he had received from God. Galatians 1, he said, I received it by revelation from the Lord. This is the good news from God. That's what he's sharing. And come with worldly wisdom, human ideas, clever speech, brilliant tactics. He comes with the gospel of God. And you know, that's what we really need, the boldness in God to proclaim with confidence, isn't it? I mean, isn't it amazing how many subjects we can talk about fluently and confidently with other people? And then it comes to talk about the matter that has eternal value and importance, and all of a sudden we're tongue-tied. I mean, you mention certain subjects, certain sporting events, or certain political activity, and some people, it just starts flowing out of them. It comes with the gospel. I'm just not good with words. Some people that say that, you hear them in another context, you can't shut them off. Oh, I think they're pretty good with words. But what do we talk about? Well, Paul here, that kind of confidence, that kind of clarity of speech is a boldness given from God. That verb boldness, incidentally, is always used of the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. And that is something that God gives. And we go out to talk to people. And what I want, oh Lord, give me your grace and power to share your truth. I mean, it's a simple message. But somehow, I just can't do it. But he can give me the boldness and the freedom to do it with confidence. So he spoke the gospel of God amid much opposition. The difficulties that Paul confronted didn't cause him to say, oh, it's not the right time, the door's closed. This word opposition is a vivid one. Agony. Recognize it? We carry it over into English. Agony. Athletic word, speaking of the struggle, the conflict in an athletic contest, as they strive with one another. Paul viewed his ministry with the gospel as exhausting labor, as an agony, if you will. an intense struggle. I was watching a sporting event over the weekend, and you know, I said to Mel, man, that just is an exhausting event. You know, I like watching it from my armchair on the screen. I just couldn't get down there in that sun, and it was a tennis event, you know, and hit that ball back and went from one side to the other, one side and up and back, and I said, give me a break. And well, there's a word here of the pouring of himself into it. I think we get to glory and have opportunity with the expanded wisdom that God give us in our glorified bodies, and we visit with the saints of old, like Paul. We'll find they weren't so different than us. They just labored and toiled with a commitment and a zeal that wouldn't let go. And that's what he's talking about here. There was much opposition, but we're in the battle. Turn over a couple of pages to 1 Timothy, just after the letters to the Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You remember this verse. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight. And that's the word we're talking about, translated opposition. Agonize the good agony. Struggle the good struggle. I mean, Paul didn't have any other way to get it across to Timothy. Timothy, you got to pour yourself into it, and it'll take all your strength, all your energy. It'll wear you out. But Timothy, fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I mean, Paul didn't know of an easy ministry that could be an effective ministry. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul's concluding remarks in his last letter, facing martyrdom. I have fought the good fight. I have agonized the good agony. I've struggled the good struggle, however you want to say it. So I shared the gospel of God amidst much opposition. In the face of a great struggle. Isn't it interesting? You come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And now we find from chapter 2, verse 2, we could add with much agony. Because it's the Holy Spirit doing it in and through us, and His power is at work. Does not mean that it won't take every ounce of your strength. We don't want a ministry that people are comfortable in. Yeah, ministry that drains you, that saps your strength, because we are in a battle and a struggle. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, and remarked that he had a great opportunity. There was a wide door for effective ministry open to him. And what does he say? And there's many adversaries. Much opposition. So, you know, an open door for ministry and much opposition go hand in hand. We sometimes think the open door means there is no opposition. That everybody wants to hear it. Oh, the Lord gave me an open door. People ask me to share the gospel with them. Oh, the Lord closed the door. People said they didn't want to hear. I don't know that you find that in Scripture. Paul says, I have a wide door for effective ministry, and there are many adversaries. I presented the word of God in your midst, and it was blessed, he says to the Thessalonians, with the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, conviction, and much opposition. Great struggle. Come back to chapter 2 of Thessalonians. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. What Paul does here now is deny any wrong motives. in his ministry. You see what happened? The Apostle Paul comes and presents the gospel. People are saved. Then he moves on as an apostle to other ministries in other areas. False teachers come in after him to undermine the message, and to do that, they undermine the messenger. An attempt to discredit Paul, and in discrediting Paul, discredit the message and the gospel that he preached. Here he says, our exhortation, the message we brought to you, the challenge to believe the gospel, word exhortation, always carries a context of moving the will, of calling the will to respond. And Paul had come and preached the gospel, calling them to respond and believe. Our exhortation doesn't come out of error. He wasn't confused. He didn't believe a lie. Don't believe those teachers come and say, Paul's confused. Paul's wrong. Our exhortation didn't come from error. It didn't come out of impurity. I didn't have wrong motives. My interest in you was not colored by lust and impure desires. And it seems like, well, boy, why would they even say that about Paul? But, you know, you just throw enough stuff out into the wind, and some people pick up on anything. And false teachers were guilty of impurity in their motives. And we see today false teachers, they color the ministry by their impure motives and what they do when that's revealed. Paul says, I wasn't motivated by impurity. There were no lustful or evil desires in my heart that motivated my ministry to you. I didn't minister in deceit. And it wasn't to trick you. I wasn't out to get followers, and so to do those things would delude and deceive you and trick you into becoming my followers. That word deceit usually originally was used of bait to catch a fish or an animal. You know, you trick them, you lure them in to taking the bait. Well, I wasn't there doing that. You know, verse 4. And these verses here are important. You know, we often talk about we don't change the message, we change the methods. But as we've talked about on numerous occasions, and Paul is dealing with here, we need to be up front. We're not called to trick people. We don't do worship services to entertain people so unbelievers will come and think this is the place you're entertained. I'm not here to trick them. We're not here to fool them. Well, that I didn't come with trickery. We mix these kinds of artificial methods together with the gospel. We discredit the gospel that we preach. What's Paul say in verse 4? But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, approved to be entrusted. God has given his approval. And the root meaning of that word to approve is to put to the test for the purpose of approving. Well, Paul says we were tried and tested by God and approved by him to be entrusted with the gospel. Think about that. Well, Paul told the Corinthians, we have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Think about what we have been entrusted with. Paul entrusted with that message, originally given from heaven, from the Lord himself to Paul, but then passed on to us who have now come to believe in him and been entrusted with the message. You think what it is to be approved by God and entrusted with the message, the gospel. That was Paul's ministry. And they said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. A stewardship has been given to me. I have to do it when I want to do it and when I don't want to do it. Woe is me if I don't do it. A stewardship was entrusted to me. Here, I have been improved to be entrusted with the gospel. And in that unique way, the gospel as originally given was given to Paul. He claims in Galatians 1. And others hadn't had it, but the fullness and clarity of the gospel, God saw fit to give it to Paul. So verse 5, we never came with flattering speech, as you know. Flattering speech, we're all aware of it, the idea. Flattering speech gives a good sense of what Paul says here. You know, using your words to say the things that people want to hear so you get influence over them, so you win them over. An interesting article in the paper a week or two ago on schmoozing is in. And the article, some of you say, how many of you saw the article on schmoozing? Any schmoozing readers here? And it said there was a time when convictions and a stand for convictions was admired. Today, schmoozing is admired. Doing those things, flattering. You want to get ahead at your job? You better learn how to flatter your boss. Those kinds of things. Well, you know, in or out, the Apostle Paul didn't use it. I didn't come with flattering speech. I'm not a schmoozer. I didn't come to Thessalonica to say the things you want to hear so you would like me, and thus I could influence you. Church needs to be aware of its methodology. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. You know, I didn't have a pretext that I was putting out here, but my real motivation was greed. I wasn't looking to get something from you. Later he says he worked with his own hands while he was there. Philippians sent some money to help support him there, but he didn't come asking the Thessalonians for anything. This was often Paul's pattern of ministry when he went to an area, and we can see the validity of it. He didn't ask the people he carried the gospel to pay him, because then they'd begin to think he's here for the money. So he either worked making tents or other churches in other places helped underwrite the cost of his ministry there. And then once they became believers, then they became involved in the support of the ministry. And we didn't seek glory from men. Verse 6. We didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. We didn't come wanting to be honored, wanting to be recognized, having people bow down to us as apostles. In this, God is our witness at the end of verse 5. Serious matter to Paul. Look at verse 7. How did he function? He said how we didn't function. The wrong kind of way to carry out a ministry. Wrong motives in ministry. But how did Paul function? It's interesting here because, you know, we sometimes make a distinction between Paul and Barnabas. And we think of Paul was the hardliner, the guy who didn't have a soft spot in his heart. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he was the one who understood. He was the patient, the softer one in ministry. The Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm a nursing mother. I'm a caring father. Those are the kind of characteristics that are true of my ministry. Look at verse 7. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Picturing that warmth, that love, that tenderness that is true of that mother with the young child who is giving herself for the child. Paul said, that was my attitude and my heart for you. It's like a caring mother for you, tenderly caring for you. The warmth and the word tenderly care carry the idea of warmth. And like the mother brings the little baby to the breast, used in other contexts of the birds that cover the nest and so on. That kind of idea, the tenderness, the affection that is there. Having thus, he says, verse 8, a fond affection for you. This is the only time this word affection is used in the New Testament. It denotes deep love and concern. We sometimes use the word affection as somewhat formal. Sounds a little bit formal, perhaps even superficial. We have affection. Maybe, well, yeah, it doesn't sound to have maybe the warmth, but this word as it's used here denotes real feelings of the heart. Paul was emotionally involved with his ministry. His ministry wasn't driven by emotion. It was driven and characterized by truth. But he was emotionally involved in the ministry of truth. So we have a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. We were happy to do this. We were well pleased. And the tense of this verb denotes that this was our continuing attitude. Not just a passing moment, but our ministry among you. We were happy, well pleased. Counted it a privilege to impart to you not just the gospel, but our own lives. We poured ourselves into the ministry of the gospel to you. I gave all I had in my ministry at Thessalonica. Before that, I gave all I had to give in the ministry to the Philippians. That's the only way Paul knew to do ministry for his master. Pour himself into it. Give our own lives for that ministry. Back up to 2 Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians were a church that had benefited greatly from Paul's ministry, but they caused him more than their share of grief. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, "And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." And that's in the context of verse 14, of functioning like a parent with them. Again, his motives, reasons for ministry, and all had come under attack at Corinth. He said, "I'm willing to give myself totally for your benefit. Expend myself in the ministry." Back in 1 Thessalonians 2, why? "You had become very precious to us, very dear to us." That's a form of the Greek word for love, agape love we talk about, or agapao love. This is a form of that word. Shows you become very dear, well-loved to us. "For you recall, brethren," verse 9 of chapter 2, "our labor and hardship." Now let's go back. Now let's remember, I'm telling you what was going on in my heart, what had not gone on in my heart. Now you stop and think. What was my ministry like there? Just stop and think a minute. "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship." Paul uses these words together on a couple of other occasions, writing to the Corinthians, writing to the Thessalonians. Word labor talks about weariness, fatigue that comes as a result of continuous, strenuous activity. You're just worn out. You know, it's just like you're working hard, you're pouring yourself in it, and it's just draining your strength and energy. That's the labor, the hardship. The root idea of this word hardship is difficulty. You're doing something that is difficult. You know, certain things you can do and you can spend all day doing them. Certain things, they just are totally exhausting. And that's how Paul did the ministry. It was a labor. It was a hardship. Outward, there's a lot of difficulties that had to be overcome. I mean, the persecution, the resistance, the humiliation, the physical abuse that he had to take. I mean, these things wear you down, wear you out. He poured himself into the ministry, working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. It means they worked long hours during the day and during the night. And that word working means working for wages and indicates that Paul had to partly at least support himself in the ministry at Thessalonica. And he was willing to do that. And stop and think, if Paul was so greedy and he was there for money, He wasn't very smart. He should have done something else. Because you remember, I had to work. And I shared the word with you at night, and I worked during the day, and I shared the work with you in the day, and then I had to go to work at night. Because I didn't want to be a burden to you. I didn't want you to have me as your responsibility. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, he had the right, as one who ministered the gospel, to be supported in that ministry by those who benefited from it. He also said that was a right that he often did not use. He told the Corinthians, in fact, that he robbed other churches to minister to them. So there'd be no question about the motivation in his ministry. Depending on where I've ministered, since I am well provided for in my ministry at this church by people who respond to the word, often been the case when I have ministered the word in other places that I have not accepted remuneration there, returned that to their building fund or something like that. Depends on where, the situation. But I don't want people to think I came because I was hired. Nothing wrong with people who go other places to be paid for the ministry of the truth. We pay speakers who come here, and rightly so. They deserve and are worthy of their hire. But by the same token, I'm less comfortable in other places being paid for certain things. I would rather Indian Hills cover that cost because I'm confident of their understanding of the ministry. When we were out of the country last year, I returned part of the check that they had given and said it would be better if this were less. I don't want to go there and think, you know, they came from the States and then took, you know, this amount of money. I think probably they did pretty well. Don't want that to be a possible thought. So that's what Paul did. He'd take money from the church at Philippi for a ministry in another place. But he had to be careful when he was there ministering the word that there be no possible misunderstanding of his motive. So he worked sometimes to do the ministry. We proclaim to you the gospel of God, the end of verse 9. You know, whatever Paul's doing. So I got to work making tents, or I've got to work doing this. And one thing I'm all about, it's proclaiming to you the gospel of God. Does anybody ever think that Paul's life was about making tents? Well, he made tents. He had learned that occupation. But nobody thinks, oh yeah, what do you think of when you think of Paul? Oh, tent maker, yeah. Probably shared the gospel some, but he was a tent maker. No, no. He was a gospelizer. He shared the gospel. Sometimes he made tents. You got to eat. But we shared with you the gospel of God. Stop and think, Thessalonians. What did you get from us? A message honoring Paul? You got the gospel of God that's changed your life and made you new. I don't know how many times I can say this, but I'm going to keep saying it. That's what the church has to be about. People come here, what should they hear? The truth of God, the gospel of God, the message that God has given. We just can't compete with the world, nor are we called to. This is a truth center. So Paul said, what did he do? Well, I'm pouring my life into this. What am I doing? We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. So we behave devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly. There is no real accusation that can be brought. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Exhorting, encouraging, imploring each one of you. He longed for their growth. Longed for the salvation of the lost. Longed for them to become more what God wanted them to be. It was like a father with his children. You were precious to me. You see, the Apostle Paul had a warm heart. Maybe in the manifestation or in certain ways, There are personality differences between Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Peter and John and Matthew, and on we go. But Paul had a heart filled with love, concern for those that he ministered to. And you know, isn't it true? The more intensely you love someone, the more you are willing to pour your life into them. I mean, in the picture of a parent, very fitting. What kind of parent is it that says, you know, I'm not going to work anymore for these kids? I mean, they're just a bother. Take. You get them up, you get breakfast, you get them dressed, you get them bathed, you brush their teeth, and then they want something else. I mean, there's an end to it. I'm done. What kind of mother would it be? I'm done at 9:45 in the morning, so that's it. It's not natural. You have to be amazed at the way parents will pour their lives into their kids. Well, Paul said, that's the ministry. I mean, we see each other as members of the family. I mean, why? Well, of course I'd pour my life into you. Did you pour your life into your kids? Well, Paul says that you're precious to me. You're my family. Call you brethren. So we were exhorting, encouraging, verse 11, imploring, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's what driving the Apostle Paul, that you might walk worthy. What do we want to do? Bring God's people along, that they might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them. It was always a concern of the Apostle Paul that those who believed would live in a manner fitting one who belonged to God. And the lives that properly adorn the gospel of our God. And so he is concerned that they walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Talking about the kingdom that someday Jesus Christ will rule and reign over. The kingdom we talked about in Acts 7 that Daniel saw in prophetic vision when the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. Stephen got a glimpse of that in Acts 7. And we are moving toward that kingdom, that time when Christ will rule and reign in righteousness. We are called to share in that kingdom and in his glory. Now we have to walk accordingly, live accordingly. So don't get diverted. Don't get turned aside, he's telling the Thessalonians. Keep your focus. I mean, your testimony under persecution has been wonderful, been a blessing to my heart. But you know, the devil hasn't gone away. I mean, he can write of the joy that was brought to him because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, the provinces in Greece. The word of the Lord is sounded forth from you. Your testimony's reverberating. Be careful. The devil is at work, trying to divert their attention, distract them, confuse them, shake their confidence in the Word of God, as God used Paul to bring it to them. He's concerned that they maintain that walk, to live in a manner fitting those who belong to the living God or are destined to share in the kingdom of his glory. And an encouragement to us. We want our testimony to be strong and clear. We want others in other places to know that we are committed to serve and follow Jesus Christ in good times and in bad times, to preach the word in season and out of season. And we do not want to be fooled for a moment. The devil will work to try to distract us, to cause us to forget the way God has worked and blessed, to try to bring confusion and disharmony and disarray. Sometimes we just have to stop and think, clear our heads spiritually, be sure that our focus is correct, our feet are firmly planted, and we indeed are living out the truth that we believe, walking in a manner worthy of the God who calls us to His kingdom and glory. May that be the testimony of this church. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the power of the gospel that changes lives. Thank you for the testimony of the church at Thessalonica that reverberated far and wide. Thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Paul, his diligence by your grace to proclaim the gospel amid much opposition, to endure hardship, suffering, to give of himself completely and totally, that your truth might be used in the lives of others. And Lord, may the example of Paul, the example of the church at Thessalonica, be taken seriously by the church at Indian Hills in these days. That we would be the faithful to the message that has been entrusted to us. That we would pour ourselves into the ministry of the truth that has been passed to us. That we would pour ourselves into one another's lives, into the sharing of this glorious gospel with those who do not know Christ. Lord, may we be careful not to be distracted, disheartened, diverted, lose our focus and mar our testimony. May we walk in a manner befitting the God who has called us to His kingdom and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.